Good morning, people of God. Can you hear me in the back? Awesome. I had to ask the name of that song. I didn't know it, but it's a beautiful, robust, playful song. Ends with a mighty, mighty end. So today we're going to be reading again from Ephesians. We're in chapter 5. We're reading from verses 25 through 29. I'm hoping to read the right verses this Sunday. So if you'd like to stand, you can listen or read with me. I'm trying to repent and keep my job. This one's addressed to the husbands. And a pretty simple start. I think we can handle the first part of it. You have to come at us men kind of simple sometimes. When you come straight at us, maybe we can take it on. So let's go ahead and read verse 25. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one has ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. Thank you. Let's be seated.
Fine, Bruce. It's amazing. I almost hang myself every Sunday when I come out there. Maybe I should just tuck this in. Ah, that's the key. Just tuck it in. Okay. Very well. No, thank you, Bruce. Part two on the family, huh? Here we go. A story is told of a fella by the name of Mr. Choates. Apparently, he was a distinguished lawyer, well-known in the community, a thorough gentleman. And he also was quick-witted and thought quickly on his feet. And he made a good interview for journalists who would interview him. And one day, a journalist came up to him and said, "Mr. Choates, if you weren't yourself, what person would you like to be above anybody else?" And Mr. Choates quickly responded, "My wife's second husband." Good answer. Contrast that with thing that took place in a Lutheran church in Minneapolis, Minnesota, where weekly they would have a husband's seminar for the men in the church, the men in the community. And during one of them, a number of years ago, a Norwegian fellow by the name of Ole was interviewed. He had was getting ready to celebrate his 50th wedding anniversary with his wife. And so the pastor said, "Ole, could you explain to us how you have managed to live with the same women all these years?" And Ollie said, "Well, I tell you, I try to treat her nice. I spend the money on her. But the most of all, I take her to Norway on our 20th wedding anniversary." And the pastor said, "Ollie, you are just an amazing inspiration to the rest of us husbands. Tell me, what do you plan to do with your wife for the 50th wedding anniversary?" "I plan to pick her up from Norway." What a contrast between the two men. And I propose to you that the former was more along biblical lines than the latter. What does the Bible say about a husband's role in the marriage relationship? And what are the main emphasis in his role? Well, in Ephesians chapter 5, beginning in verse 25, we see the main emphasis of the husband's role in the marriage relationship. And I invite you to open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25. Ephesians 5:25. And we need to review a little bit some of the things that we went over briefly last week, because the same principles apply for the husbands. The key verse that triggers everything regarding the family roles and the employee-employer roles is Ephesians 5:18. Do not be drunk with wine, which is in excess, but be filled with the Spirit. The things that God demands us to do that makes marriage and the family life enjoyable and to work well are humanly impossible to do on our own without the help of the Spirit of God. We need the Spirit of God to work in us, to control us. We need to surrender to Him. One of the benefits of being Spirit-controlled, according to the text, is found in Ephesians 5:21, the third and final benefit that Paul mentions. We will submit to one another in the fear of God. That is, we will rank other people to be more important than ourselves. It expresses itself a little differently for the wives than the husbands, and we saw this last week. The wives, if we were to summarize the emphasis of their role, they are to be the humble helper. The humble helper. And we looked at that last week. We saw that there's nothing overbearing. There's nothing oppressive about that. Nothing dictatorial about it. And we showed how that works out in real life so that it is not oppressive. The wife is the humble helper. That doesn't mean that she doesn't love her husband. For Titus 2:4 says that they are to love their husbands. But that is the emphasis of their role. The humble helper. Last week, we also briefly mentioned that in contrast to that, the emphasis of the husband's role is to be the loving leader. The loving leader. And that's what we will look at this morning. The help of the Spirit of the living God, we can fulfill this role. How does it express itself? Number one, here we go. I'm committed to loving my wife. I'm committed to loving my wife. Verse 25, husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. Jesus' love for the church. Of course, the word love is agape, as you would anticipate it to be. Agape love is unconditional love. It's not contingent upon how well the other person behaves or performs. It is unconditional. It is obviously sacrificial because Jesus gave himself for the church. He died on our behalf. So such love is unconditional. Such love is sacrificial. It's to be the same kind of love that we as husbands have for our wives. And it certainly takes focus, devotion, and commitment. We are to love our wives just as Christ loves his church. That means being willing to die for her. By being willing to die for her. In 1 John chapter 3, verse 16, by this we perceive the love of God, that he laid down his life for us. We also ought to lay down our lives for one another. And that includes husbands for their wives. In John chapter 15, verse 13, greater love has no man than this, than a man should what? Lay down his life for his friends. Sacrifice and love are really closely knit together in the scriptures, aren't they? A willingness to sacrifice, to say no to me and yes to you for your benefit. In Acts chapter 20, Paul is speaking to the Ephesian elders. In verse 28, he says this, therefore, take heed to yourselves, Ephesian elders, and to all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. We know that the church is precious to Jesus because he bought it with his own blood. And that's the kind of blood that God asks husbands to willingly sacrifice for their wives. In Revelation chapter 1, notice what John writes in verse 5. And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, the ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. And so we are a blood-bought bride. We are a blood-bought bride, and it is Jesus' example of sacrifice and commitment and unconditional love that is our model, our example. It's funny how easy it is to forget that in the day-to-day warp and woof of life. For instance, let's suppose that the Cleveland Browns are playing the Cincinnati Bengals. The score is tied 21-21. It's the end of the third quarter. Whoever wins the game goes to the playoff. The loser stays home. This is purely hypothetical. But in any event, the beginning of the fourth quarter starts, and at that exact moment, your wife says, "Honey, I have an absolutely terrible headache, and we've run out of Tylenol. If you could just run down to the drugstore, come back, you'll be back in a half an hour, and you can finish the rest of the game." Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. You say, "Well, I'm not a football fan. I'm not a sports fan," okay? Let's suppose that your wife is just taking off her shoes and taking off her socks. She's in her slippers, and she smells this terrible odor in the house, and she realizes that she hasn't taken out the garbage, and the company's getting ready to come. So she says, "Honey, dear, I know you're watching your favorite movie, and it's your favorite part, but could you get this garbage out right now before the company come, please?" And this is how it manifests itself in everyday life. It's amazing how they can pick just the right time to ask, to test, if you're committed to sacrificing and loving them. And the interesting part is, when we look at Jesus' love for us, it wasn't because we're really beautiful and lovely. He didn't say, "Oh, Joe, you are just such a wonderful person. I think I'll die for you and pay the penalty for your sin." That's not how it works. He loves us when we were unholy and unlovely. Romans chapter 5, verse 6. "For when we were still without strength, when we couldn't do anything for ourselves, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." And so it wasn't because we were lovely. It wasn't because we were holy. It wasn't because we were wonderful. And I mean, let's face it. I mean, women are wonderful, but they're not perfect. And so the love that God asks from husbands comes even when they are not lovely at that time, right? Because Jesus loved us when we were unholy and unlovely. And so it's not a tit for tat. We are to do that despite their lack of loveliness at a given moment. I am committed to loving my wife. Another expression of the loving leader: I am concerned about her moral purity. I'm concerned about her spiritual well-being. Verse 26, Jesus died for us that he might sanctify and cleanse her, that is the church, with the washing of water by the word. Sanctify, set apart, to make holy, set apart from the rest of the world. Jesus died to set us apart, to deliver us from this present evil age, Galatians 1:4 says. And so that we might be cleansed, we might be forgiven by the washing of the water by the word. The word of God has its power in a person's life because of Jesus' death. Without Jesus' death on the cross, his word would not have the cleansing power that it does. It's his death that gives the word salvation power, delivering us from the power of sin. And he delivers us from the sin in the present tense, right? In John chapter 17, let's just take a quick look at some of this. John chapter 17, to see how Jesus' death on the cross gives his word power to cleanse sins in our lives. Presently, first of all, John chapter 17, verse 17. "Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. And you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. And for their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified by the truth. I set myself apart for the cross, so that they might be sanctified or made holy by the truth of your word. How shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed according to your word. Psalm 119 verse 9 says, the word has power to cleanse us presently from our sins because Jesus died on our behalf. It also is what gave us power to give us cleansing from sin in the past when we came to Christ. John chapter 15 verse 3, you are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Jesus' death on the cross made the word to have power to cleanse us, to save us, to forgive us. But it also is what's going to give us power to be perfectly cleansed forever in the future. See, Jesus died because he was very concerned about our moral and spiritual purity, but most of all, our future eternal holiness and purity. Notice what Paul writes back in Ephesians 5, verse 27, that he might present her, that is the church, to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. Now look at those words. No spot, no wrinkle, nothing at all, holy, without blemish, forever. That's why Jesus died for us. He was concerned about our moral purity, past, present, and future. Unto him who's able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, Jude 24 and 25 says. And so if we are to love our wives the way Jesus loves the church, we need to be concerned about their moral and spiritual purity. We need to be concerned that they're doing well spiritually. We need to help them do well spiritually. If we're to be like Jesus, does that sound right? We need to be concerned. We need to do what we can in practical ways to make sure that they are growing and becoming more like Jesus. Now that manifests itself again in very practical day-to-day, oh my goodness, this is where the rubber meets the crazy road ways. For instance, I don't know if you've ever noticed that young mothers tend to be kind of busy and sometimes they even get harried. Have you ever noticed that? I try to notice it from a distance, but yeah, I noticed that. It happens. And so hubby comes home and the mom is, let's just say, she's experiencing the O word. She's overwhelmed. She's overwhelmed. And in any event, the husband notices it, and he notices she's not on top of her spiritual game. She's kind of hanging on by a thread. He says, honey, after dinner, why don't you just go upstairs? I'll take care of the kids. Spend a half an hour, 45 minutes, an hour, whatever you need with the Lord. Pray. Spend some time in your Bible. Sing some songs, some Christian songs, whatever you need to do. I got the kids for the next hour. Why? He's concerned about a moral purity or spiritual well-being. I got the dishes. I don't like to do dishes, but I'm going to do the dishes so that you can spend some time with the Lord. It's the best thing that you possibly could do at this time. And don't even have to have kids. Sometimes you can just tell that the wife is, and the key word is overwhelmed. So whenever your wife uses the word overwhelmed, you need to come to her rescue. Perhaps she's got too many irons in the fire. She's doing too many things at that moment. She's doing her normal things, and there's other things that are coming in that are unexpected. Too many irons in the fire, and you say, honey, drop an iron or two. Just everything doesn't have to be done right now. Women tend to think that everything needs to be done. They have a sense of duty. They're real servant-like. God has placed that in them. Say, honey, just don't do that, please. In fact, I'll do it. Just don't do it. And that'll help you not be overwhelmed. And so we are concerned about our wife's spiritual well-being, because in the long run, if our wives are doing well spiritually, the rest of the family is going to, well, they're going to benefit. They're going to benefit. The best investment that a husband can make besides investing in Apple computer, right? Now, the best bet that you can make is to invest in your wife's spiritual well-being, because then everybody in the family and even those not in the family are going to benefit. All right, so I'm committed to loving my wife. I'm going to make the sacrifices by God's grace with Jesus' help, even if they're irrational. And by the way, sometimes they are irrational. Sometimes they don't make any sense. This week, my wife didn't always make sense. She didn't. But you make the sacrifice. And then committed to her moral and spiritual purity. Finally, and this is where it kind of gets like super duper duper practical. A husband loves his wife. He's a loving leader when he cares for her needs. Now, this is where it really, really gets practical. Verse 28. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. So we have a parallel here. Love your wife the way you love your body. I care for my body. Most guys do. Some of us care for it more than others. But you think about what we do to demonstrate that we care for our bodies. If it is scratchy on our face, we shave it. If we are itchy or stinky, we shower it. If it is bleeding, we put pressure on it and we bandage it. If our fingernails or toenails need cut, we cut them. If we are hungry, oh my goodness, we feed it. If we are hot, we clothe it differently with lighter clothing. If we are cold, we put on more clothing. If we are tired, we sleep more than we otherwise would. And if our teeth are grungy, we brush them and we floss them. If we are not feeling well, we go to the doctors because we love our bodies. Amen? We love our bodies. And so whatever our body needs, we give it. We take care of it because we thoroughly love our bodies. And that's the analogy that Paul is making here. Husbands ought to love their own wives. Again, isn't it great? You don't have to love anybody else's wife like that. You love your own wife as your own body. He who loves his wife loves himself. Marriage, one flesh relationship, two come together, one flesh. There's no way that your wife cannot be doing well. If she's not doing well, it's not going to take too long for you not to be doing all that great either. Because you're one what? You're one flesh. You're one flesh. And so if she's not doing well, a tremendous chance she'll let you know about it, and you won't be doing well, right? And you won't be doing well. And so it makes sense to take care. Even I myself benefit if my wife is doing well. I myself benefit. So how is this caring for her express? How do I express it? And if you're watching in the outline, you'll see four ways. We have two from our text, and I added two outside of our text. Verse 29. For no one ever hated his own flesh. Like I said, we love our bodies. But instead nourishes and cherishes it. Nourishes. It's the Greek word to feed. To feed. Husbands are to care for their wives by making sure that they get fed. It is primarily the husband's responsibility to take care of his wife physically. To feed her, to protect her. It is the husband's responsibility that is getting done. It doesn't mean you can't work 10 hours outside the home. Didn't say that, but I am saying it is the primary responsibility of the husband to take care of his wife physically. That rests on the guy. And he also cherishes her. cherishes, he takes care of her. Oh, and this is the one you hear about. He takes care of her emotionally. That's what cherishes means. That is, literally, it was a word used to describe mother birds taking care of their baby birds by warming them with their feathers. And so it is to care for her, to cherish her emotionally. The word is used a grand total of 2 times in the New Testament. Here's the other time it's used. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 7. But we were gentle among you, just as a nursing mother cherishes her own children. And so, husbands are to cherish, to care tenderly for their wives in the same way that a mother tenderly cherishes and cares for her brand new baby. And so he cares for his wife physically. He cares for her emotionally. And then he expresses his care, doesn't it make sense, by what he says. And it's really hard to go through a sermon like this, talking about husbands and wives and loves, without going to the book of the Song of Solomon, right? Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and Song of Solomon, chapter 4, verse 1. Behold, you are fair, my love. Behold, you are fair. You have dove's eyes behind your veil. Your hair is like a flock of goats going down from Mount Gilead. Your teeth are like a flock of shorn sheep, which have come up from the washing. Each one bears twins, and none is barren among them. Your lips are like a strand of scarlet. Your mouth is lovely. Your temples behind your veil are like a piece of pomegranate. Your neck is like the Tower of David built for an armory, on which hang 1,000 bucklers, all shields of mighty men. Verse 7, you are all fair, my love, and there is no spot in you. You may want to change some of the language to update it. But the idea is right on target. You tell me a girl who doesn't like to hear that you are just lovely from top to bottom, head to toe. You are just absolutely gorgeous. You are perfect for me. You tell me a girl who isn't. And I tell you a girl who's kind of weird. Right? Death and life are in the power of the tongue. And it certainly is true between a husband and a wife. And so a husband is to care for her physically. He's to care for her emotionally. He's to care for her by what he says. Now this last one is pretty interesting. 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. And we certainly hear about this one, husbands, sometimes. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7. Husbands, likewise, dwell with them, that is your wives, with understanding. That's the key phrase. Dwell with them with understanding. Giving honor or value to the wife as the weaker vessel. They are physically not as strong, emotionally not as strong. But that doesn't mean you don't value or honor them. And as becoming heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered. So you better treat them well, otherwise God won't hear your prayers. The phrase I want to focus on is dwell or live with them with understanding. It's just funny how often wives say, my husband just doesn't understand me. He doesn't understand me. And it's funny because, you know, sometimes I don't think wives completely understand husbands either. But that's just my opinion. But it certainly goes more in the other direction. Husbands don't understand their wives. And that really gets them in trouble in this whole caring for them area. I just don't get them. And it's interesting. You can pick up some things sometimes. I have accidentally figured some stuff out. I've accidentally done some things right with my wife and said, oh, that worked. Well, I'm gonna store that right here. I'm going to remember that and then apply that later. That's what he's saying there. Dwell with them according to knowledge. I had the opportunity this week. I actually learned something about the way my wife is wired. And not all women are wired exactly the same, obviously. I learned it from her older sister this week. I listened to what she said and I said, you know, that is exactly right. That is how the queen is wired. That's how God made her. Oh, I'm going to remember that. A husband loves his wife sometimes just by being a student of her, studying her, and then not forgetting what he has learned and applying what he's learned. Does that make sense? Thank you. I couldn't tell if I was striking out or hitting a home run here, you know? But husbands are to be loving leaders. And we hit the leadership somewhat last week. We'll talk about that a little bit more next week when we talk about the husbands and wives together. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this wonderful institution called marriage. And Lord, we recognize that when two sinners saved by grace come together, there's going to be some sharpening. There's going to be some friction. But Lord, if we are growing and if we are learning and if we are allowing your Holy Spirit to form us, there's less and less of that friction as time goes on. Help us to experience oneness, Father, in the marriage relationships that we have. And I think about those who aren't married, who won't be married for whatever reason. I pray, Father God, that they would be prayerful for those who are. For the young people, Lord, that they would know better what to look for, better to what become, a humble helper, a loving leader. And Lord God, we just pray that you would allow us to experience more and more of the divine grace that you have in mind when a man and a woman share their lives together. I thank you for the men here. I thank you for the men in the church. We've got a lot of quality men. And because of that, Lord, we enjoy a lot of strength, not only in our marriages, but also in the church. And so I pray for them. I pray for us. Help us, Lord, to grow as leaders. Help us to grow as lovers. Help us, Lord God, to be exemplary in leadership that we bestow in our families. And may you be well pleased, Father, to shine upon each man here as they seek to lovingly lead their wives and their family. We ask all this through Christ our Lord. Amen.